Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we are coming to the end of our very lengthy but important series on the doctrine of God's amazing grace. And we've been looking at what we were under the law versus what we are under grace. And we're coming to the end of that. And once that is done, then we will look at the various manifestations of God's grace that are revealed and operational in the life of the believer. There's some 27 different kinds of grace that emanate from God, that come from God to the believer as well as the unbeliever. So we will conclude our very lengthy, detailed, and extensive study on God's grace with finally looking at the various operations of this grace. And so we now come to the end of our comparative and contrast study between what we were under the law of God versus what the believer now is under grace, with this final comparison. And that is that the law, the Torah, addressed primarily the outward details and actions of men, but could not produce a genuine change of heart. When you study and examined all 613 commandments that made up Torah, you realize that it was primarily dealing with the outward man. The Torah was primarily preoccupied with external appearances, such as the proper foods to eat. That would be kosherot, the whole body of dietary laws that were given in the Torah. The law was also concerned with saying the right words or refraining from saying the wrong words, such as oaths and so forth. The law was also concerned with proper attire, the wearing of clothes made of the right fabric, how to conduct oneself publicly, and so forth. The Torah paid close attention to the outer man and stressed how one was to be ceremonially clean and to avoid with the body objects that would defile it. The external emphasis of the Mosaic Law, I believe, is best exemplified in the circumcision of the flesh. To be circumcised under the Old Covenant in Israel meant that you were obligating yourself as a member and participant of the Old Covenant to keep all the law of God. In Leviticus 12:3, we learn that God commanded that on the eighth day of a male infant's life, the Jewish male infant would have the flesh of his foreskin circumcised. Every male that was circumcised from that point on then obligated himself to keep the whole law of the Old Covenant. Circumcision was the covenantal sign that a person was obliged to keep the whole law. Paul tells us in Galatians 5:3, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, the Jewish male person was obligated to keep all 613 commandments of Torah. And it was a very strenuous and strict responsibility that in the end no Jewish person could perfectly do. Why then did God give them the law in this way? To make them frustrated, upset, and constantly given to moral failure? No, He did it, as we've learned before in this series of teachings, to show them that He is perfect as reflected by the perfect law He gave, and they are imperfect and are unable to keep the law in all points, perfectly, at all times. And therefore they needed a Savior to deliver them from the broken law, which called for punishment and condemnation to those who broke it. Enter grace. For grace, contrary to the law, primarily addresses, in this fashion I should say, grace primarily addresses the internal thoughts and attitudes of men, producing an inward transformation that results in a corresponding change as well. When I say men, I'm not excluding women, but they are children old enough to know right from wrong, and women themselves are subsumed under the general term for all mankind when I say men. So just to clarify that, particularly for our lady listeners in the audience. So grace then primarily addressed the internal thoughts and attitudes of men, producing an inward transformation that results in a corresponding outward change as well. You change the nature of a thing, and such a metamorphosis will undoubtedly exhibit that change in its outward appearance. And that is what God's saving grace does, because divine grace seeks to change the whole man by first changing the heart. And this is important to remember when you're dealing with a religious spirit, whether it's in Christendom or Judaism or Islam. The religious spirit will always hyper-emphasize the outward appearance of things, whereas salvation and spiritual rebirth regeneration produced by faith in Jesus Christ will first change the heart of a person, his soul, his spirit. That is the problem with man now. He has a sinful inner self. He has a sinful and depraved heart, mind, and nature. That must be changed first before the outward man can substantially change as well. A good example is it's like a pig. You know, you can put a pig in a tuxedo, invite him to a Thanksgiving dinner, and what is he going to do? He's not going to behave as Emily Post would have him behave. He's going to slosh around and be messy and probably wallow. Because, why? You've changed his outward appearance, but you've not changed the nature of the fact that he is a pig. And pig can be very messy creatures. They are not clean and kept. And so it is with the divine grace of God. Unless a person accepts saving grace revealed through Jesus Christ and received by faith in Him, they can be very religious. They can appear very spiritual on the outside, and yet within, they are still unsaved, unregenerate, and depraved, law-breaking creatures. Grace addresses this problem in that it seeks to change the whole man first, by first changing the heart. This is done by the spiritual circumcision of the Holy Spirit that the New Testament writers teach and discuss when giving us the particulars of the new covenant that the Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated and ratified for salvation. The saving power of God's grace begins when God supernaturally implants His law in hearts and minds. The law that was once written, particularly the Ten Commandments, carved in stone by the finger of God, and also copied for generations upon parchment. God takes that law, transfers it, and implants it into the very hearts and minds and souls of those who are redeemed by His grace. This results in receiving a new redeemed nature, conformed to the moral likeness of Jesus Christ. The result is that the lifestyle of rebellion, ungodliness, and habitual sin is excised, cut away, circumcised, if you will, from the individual. Consequently, the Christian's thoughts, motives, and attitudes are purified and made holy, that is, centered around and surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. When one accepts the Lord Jesus Christ and believes upon Him for salvation, God takes the old stony heart that was non-responsive to Him, calloused and hardened by sin, and He replaces this with a new sensitive heart that is compliant and sensitive to the loving and holy will of the Heavenly Father. This is not done by human machinations or any type of religious ritual wrongly used to claim that this produces salvation. Some will teach that baptism, like circumcision, when done, produces spiritual regeneration, thus making salvation a work, a religious ritual. That is wrong, that is unbiblical, and that is a misinterpretation of various texts. Baptism is a sign, an outward symbolic sign of an inward change that happened at the moment salvation is received through faith in Jesus Christ. The waters of baptism do not produce regeneration. And at some point in time we'll get into the real meaning of baptism. So, the transformation of the old, hardened, and sin-filled heart into a heart that is sanctified, purified, and subservient to the Lord is not done by human effort or by a religious ritual or work of any sort, whether by religious or psychological remedies, but it is done by the grace of a loving God willing to save sinful and ungodly men. The Bible tells us through and through that man's problem is that he's spiritually dead. He died spiritually when he sinned against God in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve deliberately and knowingly violated God's law in an egregious fashion. And the Lord warned them that if you do that, you shall surely die. First spiritually and then eventually physically. And so, that spiritual death then was transmitted and passed down to all of Adam's descendants. And so, spiritual rebirth is what is needed. In fact, we read about the spiritual rebirth that God said He would produce in repentant Israel in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 21. Then Jesus further explains this spiritual rebirth when talking to Nicodemus in John 3. And it's spoken of in terms of spiritual circumcision. Romans 2:28-29 describes the characteristic workings of the new covenant evident in the lives of all those saved by the grace of Adon Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. Paul says this, and he talks about this spiritual rebirth in terms of spiritual circumcision. Verse 28 of Romans 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but of God." So we see here that to truly be Jewish, to truly belong to Yehudim, to truly belong to the Jewish people, is not one of exclusively outward observance or show, but it is a transformed heart that the hand of God has made alive, circumcised. And of course, these verses, unfortunately, have been used in the church to disinherit and cancel out the physical Jewish people, Israel, from any future role with God. And that's simply false here. Because Paul is not saying that God has replaced physical Israel with spiritual Israel. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that the true essence of spiritual Judaism, the true essence of one who wants to be Jewish, is to accept the Jewish Messiah through whom circumcision of the heart is done. If Paul meant these two verses to endorse replacement theology, that is, God is through with physical Israel and has replaced it with spiritual Israel, the church, he would not have penned Romans 9 through 11, where he says that national and physical Israel will indeed be saved in the future, that God has not cast them away. He's simply saying here that the true essence of biblical Judaism is to receive the Messiah through whom spiritual circumcision is performed on the unregenerate heart, making it alive, responsive, and obedient to the will of God, because the law has been implanted through the work of Yeshua HaMashiach. The new birth by Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, changes hearts and transforms lives. The law said, "For truly circumcision profits if you keep the law, if you keep all of Torah. But if you break Torah, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." Romans 2:25. Grace now says, in place of that, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision," this is talking about physical circumcision, "neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And so that is what matters to God most, is that you and I are born again. And through that spiritual rebirth, enacted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are changed and conformed into the moral image of our Savior. Amen. Now I would like to talk about how God gives us all things that pertain to living a spiritual life and becoming more and more like our Master. Grace is the instrumental means whereby this is accomplished. Grace is what makes Christians successful in their living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing else. The Bible in 1 Peter 4:10 mentions of the manifold grace of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10 the following: "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I'm reading that from the King James Version. So Peter here uses an adjective to describe grace. He says it's manifold. And he speaks of this reception of the manifold grace of God in practical relationship with serving others. That is how one leads in the church, by serving others. Not easy at times. A lot of self-denial, sacrifice, and great inconvenience. But that is what we are called to, as Jesus Himself laid down His life at great cost and tremendous inconvenience. But He did so so that God's saving grace could then be mediated to us through Him and Him alone. The manifold grace of God. Well, if you go to a dictionary and look up that word manifold, manifold means many or having various forms. Manifold means marked by diversity or variety. To say something is manifold also means that it comprehends or unites various features of operations from one single source. Comprehends and unites various features of operations from one source. Well, that's what God's grace exactly is. And Peter gives us a most accurate definition, as he was inspired to do by the Holy Spirit when he penned 1 Peter 4:10, calling God's grace manifold. Grace is manifold in that it operates in many forms from its one source. And so, if there are many and various operations of God's grace, surely we would find that, in the Word of God. And we do. We do. In fact, I have found, and there might be more, so this is not an arbitrary number, in my study of the manifold grace of God, I have discovered 27 different kinds of graces or grace in the Holy Scriptures. And these 27 various manifestations and operations are from the one single grace of God. And with the little time that we have left, let me just give you a few, and we'll finish this off next week. First of all, we have grace relating to God's Word. First, there is believing grace. Believing grace. In other words, people believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ when by the grace of God, by His favor demonstrated to them. We learn this in Acts 18:27, when Paul was passing through one of the provinces of Greece. We read this. Luke writes, "And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace." Notice that there. They believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ through grace. So even belief or exercising faith in Jesus Christ is not a human work. Because as we've discovered repeatedly, salvation is a gift from God. And if salvation is a gift from God, the reception of that gift also is God's grace moving upon the will and heart of the individual to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody tells you within the church that faith or belief in Christ is a meritorious work, they are in error and teaching contrary to the plain revelation of Scripture that even belief in Christ, faith, is also something that is enabled by God's grace. You and I believe in Christ because God's grace enables us to make that volitional decision and commitment to trust and serve our Messiah, Yeshua. Then we have positional grace. Positional grace. Again, by God's loving kindness, He places us in right standing with Himself, and He makes us co-rulers with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth and in heaven. Romans 5:2. Hence that positional grace. This is the second type of grace out of the 27. Paul says concerning our Lord Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we stand in righteousness with the Lord because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We stand forgiven. We stand acquitted. We stand justified before Him because of God's grace. And then Ephesians 2, 6 tells us of our future place and role in the kingdom of Messiah. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6 that it is, of course, because of grace. He says, we are seated together, talking about all the believers in the church, we are seated together in heavenly places with Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So again, we stand with the Lord Jesus. We stand with Him as His redeemed body of believers. And because of that, grace allows us access into the presence of God through the grace given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's a wonderful thing, beloved, that you and I can stand as co-rulers with Yeshua, both in heaven and on earth. And how is this done? It is done when one accepts Christ for salvation. And you can do that today. If you would like to partake in the saving grace of God, all you have to do is humble yourself before the Lord. Confess that you are a sinner, that you have done wrong, that you've made mistakes, that you have violated God's law. And then place your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that He rose again from the dead for your justification, that He might give you eternal life now, and when you die, you will be admitted into heaven, that you might reign with Him forever. Such an inexplicable and unspeakably wonderful gift has been given to you if you accept what Christ did for you on the cross. And you can do that by expressing your faith through this prayer. Lord Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. I need Your forgiveness. I believe You died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and that You rose again from the dead to give me eternal life with You and a home in heaven. Now, may Your Holy Spirit fill my life and take control. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've done that, you are a born-again child of God. And now you need to read the Bible to know God better. Read it daily. Pray. Talk with God. And find a fellowship where you can go, a church where the Bible is taught as the Word of God and is the supreme authority in the Christian's life. Write to us and we can steer you in that direction so that you can become strong and mature in your faith and walk with Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah. Well, until next time, Shalom Aleichem, Yeshua HaMashiach. May the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Our announcer will tell you how you can contact us and receive our free newsletter. Pray for us. We need your financial support, and we thank you. for those things.